All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This will be non-optional leadership, part 7. And we're just going to jump right into this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's begin, and we'll read again verses 1 and 2. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless." And I hope as we go through these verses multiple times that it kind of brings back some of what we've already discussed. And if we do that, in fact, it will write those things upon our hearts and minds that we can better utilize them in the future. Let me start again. It says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach." In the last message, we ended with the qualification, which requires a leader to be apt to teach. One who's prepared, one who's prepared in both senses of the word, a fore-prepared, you could say, and ready-prepared. And hopefully you understand the differences there. So one who's prepared to use the double-edged sword of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 for both offensive and defensive work, for both evangelism and exhortation, being prepared to give an answer to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, and for apologetics in defending the faith once delivered unto the saints, whether it be with one's family or with the greater ecclesia or even outside the ecclesia. One morning, a mother went to wake her son to tell him that it was time to get ready for church, to which he replied, "I'm not going." "Well, why not?" she asked. He says, "Well, I'll give you two reasons. They don't like me, and I don't like them." To which his mother replied, "I'll give you two good reasons why you should go. One, you're 54 years old. And two, you're the preacher." Now, if not disqualified on the qualification apt to teach, I think a case for disqualification could be made for the requirement of aspiration, at least on that particular day. Now, this bit of humor, as it was, does illustrate what, at least to a point, what was probably the most important point made in the previous message for those who aspire to preach or teach. And that is, in order to fulfill what Yahweh intends for you to be as a teacher, preacher, or even just a witness to others, you must first teach to please Him, and then and only then to persuade men. Thus, what others think of you really does not matter at all when it comes to God's calling to preach or teach or evangelize. Now, granted, you endeavor to teach in such a way that they may think well of you, but you teach the truth regardless whether they think well of you or not. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Lord provided me some other additional passages regarding this, and I really wanted to drive this point home again, because it is so essential to be the type of teacher that God wants us to be, that we have the priorities in this right, or as I pointed out in the last message, switch the priorities and we end up with not preachers and teachers, but ear ticklers. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's read verses 1 through 4. Verse 4, I probably should have brought a New American Standard because it's a whole lot easier to understand what's written here, but I think we'll be okay. It says, Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So he says, let people recognize us as both ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, stewards of the Word of God, in other words. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And we might want to ask the question here just to emphasize the point, faithful to whom? Well, we want to be faithful to each other, but most important, of course, is that we are first faithful to Yahweh. It goes on, verse 3, but with me it is a, listen to what he says, a very small thing that I should be judged by you. And that almost seems, you know, if you were to read that and not understand what Paul was saying, it almost seemed a little bit arrogant. You know, it matters little to me whether you judge me or not, buddy. But there was a point in what he was saying here that's very important, particularly as a steward of the mysteries of God and as a minister of Christ. He said, but with me it is a very small thing. I'm sure he was thinking of some people, probably many in Corinth, who had already and were judging him. And he basically says, tough. It's a very little thing that you judge me. Or, he goes on to say, man's judgment, the New American Standard says, by any human court. It means little to me. Yea, I judge not even my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, either by my judgment of myself or others' judgment. And this is the point. He says, but he that judges me is the Lord. He's the one that I'm accountable to. I'm going to do my best to preach and to teach, speaking for any who does, hopefully, in such a way to have the greatest impact, to persuade men. But in the end, the persuasion of men or their estimation of me means nothing, because they're not the ones who are going to judge me. And therefore, I had better be faithful, trustworthy, true to God first, or all of that doesn't matter, and I'll never be faithful. In fact, as I think about it, if I'm not faithful to God first, I can't be faithful to you. Because it's only in being faithful to God that I'm going to be able to provide to you or to others what they need. When I become faithless to my God in what He's entrusted to me with His Word, I'm never going to provide you what you so desperately need, like it or not. Listen to how Yahweh put it to Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And he says, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. I hadn't thought about this before, but it's one of those passages. Stand up and be a man. You know, he says, I don't want you to take this sitting down or lying down. Stand up. Stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered unto me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I had heard him that spake unto me. Verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. Now he's talking in general terms. Of course, there were some who had soft hearts and were not stiff-necked. But generally, Ezekiel and generally all of the prophets were sent to an impudent and stiff-hearted, stiff-necked people. And then he said this, I do not send thee unto them, send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith Yahweh. That's the only authority that any preacher or prophet, evangelist or witness, father has, as to say, thus saith Yahweh. Verse 5, and it says, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious children, say, thus saith Yahweh, whether they will hear or whether they will not. It's the same exact thing that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, whether they receive the message or whether they not. So the same thing here in Ezekiel. Picking it up with verse 5 again, he says, and whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. Yet they shall know that there's been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Certainly would be applicable to the media and anyone else who would tend to spit out unjustified accusations, false accusations, and such. And then in verse 7 it says, and thou shalt speak my words. And I want you to note there before I read the rest of that, note the contrast. In verse 6 he says, be not afraid of their words. And he says, instead, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. And then he says, open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. And of course, he's referring not to a physical meal there, but instead his word, his spirit-guided direction, and that he says, that's what you are to preach. That which is, thus saith Yahweh. In other words, Yahweh is saying, if we apply that to ourselves in whatever place we're called to preach, teach, or evangelize, Yahweh is saying to all of us, whether it be here or in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's saying, you be true to me, regardless whether they're true to you. Now, I can assure you there will be plenty of occasions when they won't be true to you, where you will be, you're obligated to still, in spite of unjustified attacks, to still be true to Yahweh regardless. And then jump over to chapter 3, a little bit more here, verses 8 and 9. It says, behold, I have made thy face strong. So he's saying, first get up on your feet and be a man. Then you preach only what thus saith Yahweh, and I'm going to equip you, Ezekiel, to be able to do this. He says, behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their forehead. I might think about what we might call that. He goes on, and as adamant harder than flint, I have made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they may be a rebellious house. He says, I'm going to make your forehead harder than flint. What is that? Well, if we glean from that, we could say that consequently, God's man, a teacher, a preacher, an evangelist, an elder, a father, or a witness to others, when it comes to Yahweh's words, must be hard-headed. You know, we don't normally think of hard-headed in a positive light, but this is a positive light. He made his head harder than flint, he says. And thus, we must be, when it comes to his message, his word, the teacher in any capacity, must in fact be hard-headed, with an open mind, a soft heart, and a kind demeanor. A combination, I'll be the first to admit, that's sometimes very difficult to maintain. As a one-time ranch and rodeo cowboy, I can tell you that, and probably have told you this before, but that herding cattle is much easier than shepherding sheep, especially the two-legged type. But, challenging or not, if you've been called to preach, teach, exhort, or witness, your priorities must be Yahweh first and the people second. As we find described in 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 through 6, and I'm surprised other than the Lord wanted it obviously for this message as a follow-up and to establish the point of in the last message, but really this sums up everything that I said in this regard in the last message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 6, and I'll just read this to you. It says, Paul writes, he says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. He had stood up. That's the way I picture that. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and that's how we need to view it. Not just that, hey, I'm out here sharing the gospel. No, I've been entrusted with it. It becomes something that I'm obligated to protect. I put something in your trust, and you agree to it. You've agreed to protect whatever it is I've given to you, to whatever extent needs to be. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and here it is, so we speak not as pleasing God, or men, excuse me, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Boy, that really sums that up. You know, it says, for we never came with flattering speech. There's a difference between flattering speech and speech that endeavors to share the message in such a way that it's persuasive. The two are not compatible. And so, the point being is that we preach, we teach, we live our lives, we live or die to please God, not men. We live and die sometimes also to persuade men. God doesn't need persuading, only men need persuading. Men don't need pleasing. They need persuading, and only God needs to be pleased. And so the priorities. There is a man qualified, in fact, to teach others on behalf of Yahweh. And that's how it must be. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for the next leadership qualification listed here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll crack verse 3. Let's read verse 2 along with it, though. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, or at least the first part of verse 3. It says that bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And then verse 3 begins, not given to wine. Not given to wine. The New American Standard Bible translates it as not addicted to wine. The Eastern Standard Translation translates it as not a drunkard. Strong's defines it as staying near wine, one who stays near wine. You can see why it was translated by the King James Version as given to wine. Then it goes on, it says that is tippling. And then it says in parentheses, a toper, end of quote. I didn't know what a toper was. I pretty much could figure out what a toper was, but I'd never even heard of a toper before. So in case you have any either, Webster's defines toper as, quote, a hard drinker or chronic drunkard, end of that definition. Thus, regardless, with all of that in mind, regardless how some denominations have tried to make this a prohibition against any and all alcoholic consumption, neither is this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 such a prohibition, nor is there such a prohibition in the entire Bible. It's not to be found. There are admonitions, of course, against drunkenness or excessive drinking, Ephesians 5:18, etc., and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, in fact, being one of them. But to condemn all drinking as sin, that is a transgression of Yahweh's law, the only way that drinking can be sin, is if, in fact, it is a transgression of Yahweh's law, is simply adding to Yahweh's word. A crime in Yahweh's sight that I suspect is more serious to him than even drunkenness is. Proverbs 31, 4 through 5 is likely to be raised, or could be raised, or someone thinks they might be able to raise it as an objection. It says, "It's not for kings, O Lumiel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." And so it just says it's not good for such a man to drink wine. And we're talking about, of course, leadership there as well, or for princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And so that could be that someone might try to use that passage in that regard. But first, before we deal with that in itself, first, let's not overlook that with leadership, according to what we just read, there's a point to be made here, comes a greater responsibility. Again, James reminds us that leaders are under stricter scrutiny than others. And if not by Yahweh, then by their fellow man. The parable of the talents teaches us that from those who are given more responsibility in this instance, more is required. Nevertheless, I don't believe that even this passage that I just read from Proverbs chapter 31 can be used to require total abstinence, and for two reasons. One, because of 1 Timothy chapter 3. It would not harmonize with what, in fact, we know is the case there. And two, because it takes an intoxicated state to pervert judgment. Simply one drink of wine is never going to cause a man to pervert judgment, and therefore the whole implication there would be that this person has to have drunk so much that he's so intoxicated that he could foul up righteous judgment in a particular case. I believe what we find in Proverbs 31, 4 through 5, is in principle the same as what we find in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, as it pertains to the priest. And there we find this. It says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee." Now, if you were to stop right there, it would sound like that throws out any drinking whatsoever for God's priesthood, period, of any type and any kind. But we can't stop there. Again, it says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." And let me throw in a question. Why? Well, he goes on to say why. And he says, "And that ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, and between the unclean and the clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Yahweh has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." And for the reason, I think, described in Hosea 4:11, because it says, or where it says, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding, at least when intoxicated. And which is essentially the same reason provided in Proverbs chapter 31, and thus all three passages, of course, harmonize. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Proverbs 31, and Leviticus chapter 10. And for that matter, Hosea 4:11, they are all in agreement. Now, having said that, it still remains that although not an absolute prohibition against drinking altogether, any man in a leadership position must be extremely discreet. In fact, cautious in his imbibing, if for no other reason than to guard his reputation against those who might interpret even his occasional drink as something more than it is. And then there are those like the Persian princes in Daniel's day who are looking for the occasion to destroy your reputation either by exaggeration and or false accusation. Another reason a leader, a father, or someone serving in the greater ecclesia must be careful is that his liberty, and there is liberty there, but his liberty, although in lawful moderation, can in fact become the means to excess in someone weaker. Thus, although not mandatory, it can be argued that total abstinence alleviates both of the former possible liabilities. One, somebody using my occasional drink, if I were a drinker, which I'm not, in order to try to destroy my reputation, and or the occasion of causing someone weaker than I to stumble and fall. Not required, but it certainly alleviates either of those possibilities. Either way, a leader must not be given to alcoholic consumption. All right, back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. It says, not given to wine. The next one, it says, no striker. And add to that, let's add also a little bit further down into verse 3, it says, not a brawler. The New American Standard for not a striker has pugnacious. The Eastern Standard Version has not violent. The Bible in Basic English has it not moved quickly to wrath or blows. And I think I like the Amplified the best, where it says not combative. And I think that's really the understanding there. It's somebody who is not just immediately combative with others, or shouldn't be a combative sort, regardless. Couple this with the qualification of not being a brawler. New American Standard has it uncontentious. Amplified has not quarrelsome. In fact, let me give you the two combined in the Amplified. It says not, it would be non-combative, but gentle and considerate, not quarrelsome, but forbearing and peaceable. Let me read that again. Not combative, it's kind of given the contrast here. Not, if not combative, then you're going to be gentle and considerate. Not quarrelsome, if you're not quarrelsome, you'll be forbearing and peaceable. I think that well describes those two qualities. So, what do you think? Is this an optional or a non-optional leadership quality for all of us? Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Let's find out. I think it's obvious, but let's have some scripture. Let's validate it with some scriptures here. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. Here's what it says. If it is all possible, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Somebody's combative, how are you gonna deal with it? I'm gonna get him, be right back at him. Well, it sounds like you're trying to maybe overcome evil with evil, according to the scriptures. Instead, the Bible says, no, you overcome evil with good, regardless the outcome of whatever he's doing, that your intent should always be, not easier, or I should say easier said than done, but your intent should always be to combat the evil instead with good. Romans 14:19, very similar. It says, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Notice, not only are we to seek for peace, that I'm at peace with all people, in this verse, Paul takes it one step further and says that, and the building up of one another. Take it from just, okay, I can leave you, I'll leave you alone if you leave me alone. No, Paul says that's not good enough. Instead, I need, and this is where evil would be hopefully overcome with good, is if I go beyond, step beyond and say, I'm not only going to be at peace with you, but I'm going to do my best to build you up in Christ. Hebrews 12:14 says, again, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Those instructions, of course, are not to leaders, but the same instructions, essentially, as what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, and are, in fact, to Christians in general. We are all required to pursue and exemplify these leadership qualities, these in particular that we've just looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And might just add a note here. With the advent of the internet, I can tell you that there are a lot of Christians who need to get this figured out, that there is a proper way even on the internet and an improper way that we're required to respond to each other and to others. Now, probably, I don't, at least in my mind, no one other than Christ himself exemplifies this better than did David. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let's begin. We're going to read 16 verses here, so bear with me. It's a great story in David's life. Verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." And he wanted him badly. He took 3,000 men with him to get him. "And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which Yahweh said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy unto thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately," or secretly. And I'm sure, don't you think those guys are saying, hey, that's not what we had in mind here. This guy's been hunting us like a dog. We're on the run. We can't even go back home. And you cut off the bottom of his skirt? You can imagine. They had to have been absolutely aghast. You know, here David comes out of the darkness of the cave. He's got a sword in his hand. He sneaks up very quietly and cuts off the end of the robe. My goodness, what they must have thought. Verse 5, it goes on and he says, "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him." He hadn't cut off his head. He cut off part of his robe. "And his heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men," now you can start to see here why David, at least part of why David was said to be a man after Yahweh's own heart. And his heart smote him for just simply having done that. And would be indicative of maybe the heart of God and his forgiveness that is so far beyond our understanding and estimation. Verse 6, "And he said to his men, Yahweh forbid." I'm sure they had just given him a hard time. Doesn't record their words, but you know that's what happened. "And he said to his men, Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, Yahweh's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of Yahweh. So David stayed his servants," because I hadn't noticed that before, but obviously they were saying, hey, David, we're taking him out if you're not. "Stayed his servants and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My lord the king." I mean, not only did he not take off his head, then he gets out and he acknowledges him still as his king. Pretty amazing. "And when Saul looked behind him, David stopped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore," now keep in mind what we're talking about, "so much as it depends upon us, be at peace with all men." I mean, David did everything he could. He calls him his king. He bows his face to the earth even here. "And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that Yahweh had delivered thee today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe, and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. Yahweh judged between me and thee, and Yahweh avenged me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. In other words, David was saying, vengeance is not mine, it's Yahweh's. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, that's all I am. After a flea. Yahweh, therefore, be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand. And it shall come to pass when David had, and it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And I couldn't help but think of Proverbs 15:1 and all that David did there, where it says a soft or a gentle answer turns away wrath. You know, somebody rebukes us unjustifiably, especially if it's unjustifiably. And we think, oh, you dirty nose, so-and-so. And desire to retaliate. And yet David had all the reason in the world to retaliate. And it was his soft answer that touched this wicked, wicked king's heart, at least for that moment, that even brought him to tears. Now, let's be honest, men. If we had been with David in the cave, we'd have urged David, just like his own men did, to cut his head off. And been quite disappointed, just like they were, I'm sure, when he came back with only a part of his robe. And it could be argued, very easily, that we would have been justified in doing so. Again, if we'd been there, been hunted like dogs for no good reason, run out of our homes, put through all that we were, why not? Well, not the man after Yahweh's heart. He did his best to be at peace with Saul, even when Saul deserved to have his head cut off, and he would have never been condemned had he done so. What a lesson. What a lesson we got instead. I mean, we would have rejoiced to have read that the first time going through there with all that preceded it, all the unjustified attacks and accusations and attempts on his life that had come before. We would have rejoiced had that ended with him cutting his head off. But never would we have got a lesson like we did because he didn't. Instead, he left vengeance in the hands of Yahweh. Now, these attributes that we're talking about right here, we need to be careful that we don't now put them in the wrong context or display them in the wrong fashion. These attributes, listen to me, that we're talking about, do not represent someone who is a pusillanimous, pacifistic weakling, who anybody and everybody can take advantage of and run all over. That was anything but David, right? I mean, this is the man who killed Goliath and so many others as well. Matthew 5:13 makes it clear that Yahweh does not intend for us to be trampled under the foot of our enemies. That's not the intent here. But he also doesn't want us to unnecessarily and abusively trample others either. Now, there is a place for trampling, because either they're, as I've pointed out so many times before, either they're going to be the tramplers or we're going to be the tramplers. Either they're going to reign and rule or we're going to reign and rule. But there's a way that, in fact, God intends it. He intends his people to rule and reign, but like him, with kindness and gentleness. The balance is once again, I believe, found, at least one of the places that is found in godly wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, and by the way, there's a whole lot more on this side in the attributes of godly wisdom than there is on the other side. Must be peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. Let me say it again. Peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and full of mercy and good fruits. And then it says, unwavering and without hypocrisy. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, Solomon identifies these attributes as the seven pillars. Those are the seven pillars upon which godly wisdom is erected. Those are just the basics. That's where it begins, James tells us. Wisdom is much more than that, but those are the seven pillars that Solomon identifies, or that Solomon calls the seven pillars that James identifies, upon which godly wisdom is erected. And we need to understand is that without any one of those seven pillars, the structure built thereon will be unstable at best. Thus, to be unwavering, as we must be with the Word of God, but to be unwavering without peacefulness, gentleness, and reasonableness would prove to be harsh. And to be peaceful and gentle and reasonable without being unwavering would prove to be weak. And therefore, the man of God, the leader in his home, the ecclesia or ecclesia, in society, must always seek the godly balance between all of that. As Solomon put it to his sons in Proverbs, and the key word emphasis there on seek. Solomon put it to his sons in Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. He said, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thy heart unto understanding." Notice, wisdom, God's wisdom is not something that just hangs, it's just not low-hanging fruit on a fruit wisdom tree. He says, if so that thou incline thine ear, unto wisdom, and apply thy heart unto understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, seek and you shall find, ask and it shall be given unto you, knock and the door shall be opened to you. But you got to seek, you got to ask, you got to knock. And in this case, he says, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. Ah, we need to teach our sons, as Solomon taught his, to be seekers of that godly, balanced wisdom that grants us the advantage in everything we do over those who don't have it. In short, a qualified leader is someone who solves problems and settles disputes peacefully, to the best of his ability, using a calm demeanor and persuasive words. He's not argumentative, but someone who will nonetheless steadfastly defend the truth without becoming embroiled in petty arguments and hostile disputes. Titus 1:7 adds to this same quality, he's not soon angry, or as we would maybe say, quick-tempered. James 1:19-20 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." I want you to note that. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So we're to be slow to wrath. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding." You want to be a man of great understanding? Don't be a quick-tempered man, because it says, "But he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." And then Proverbs 16 and verse 32, it says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. You can see why this would be a quality that God would want in his leaders. Because a man, just this one quality, to be a man who's slow to anger is better than the mighty man. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. There's abundant reason for this to be one of the qualities that God expects in leaders. Anger is quite expressed in the act of losing one's temper. I don't know if there's any connection, but when a blacksmith is forming a piece of steel, let's say into a horseshoe, he heats it up and then dips it into cold water to do what? To temper it, is what they call it, or to give it strength. It's what takes a soft piece of metal and actually makes it hard. And so he dips it after heating it up, he dips it in cold water to temper it, to give it strength. Consequently, to lose one's temper unjustifiably, to lose one's temper is to lose one's strength. Unjustified anger steals your dignity from you. And like steel, when men lose their temper unjustifiably, they essentially become worthless, at least at that point in time. Somebody put it this way, the emptier the pot, the quicker it boils. So the quicker it boils, the emptier the pot. If you're going to lose your head, and what man doesn't lose his head sometimes? But if you're going to lose your head, at least hold your tongue. Because if you are unable to control your temper, you do not qualify as a leader in God's for leadership in at least in God's book. And I can assure you, there will be plenty of times for you to lose your head, for you to get angry. On the other hand, anger in itself is not sin. Ephesians 4:26, listen to this. It says, be ye angry. Be ye angry. Get angry. And sin not. Let not the sun go down on your anger, or your wrath, excuse me. Anger, if you think about it, anger is an emotion essentially no different as an emotion than humor is. And just as one's humor can be sinful or not, so can one's anger. Both are morally neutral emotions, at least by themselves. It all depends on how we employ them. Our own angry reaction, remember the, we're going to get back to that verse right now. Our own angry reaction, especially when tied with vengeance, cannot produce the righteousness of God. But there nonetheless is such a thing as righteous anger or indignation. We know, for example, that Christ was angered. It uses that very word, that he was angered at the Pharisees' hard hearts and at them turning at another time the temple into a den of robbers. So much so that he took a whip and drove them from the temple. I mean, we're not talking about pusillanimous here, are we? Some kind of pusillanimous weakling who's so peaceful and gentle that everyone just runs over the top of him. No, there was a time and a place, having been as peaceful and gentle as he could have been, but there came a place where his anger drove him, righteous anger that drove him to literally drive them out with a cat of nine tails. Nehemiah and Ezra both expressed righteous anger over the sins of the people. In fact, they were so upset that Nehemiah tore out his own hair, it says. And Ezra tore out the hair of those whom he was angered at. I think I prefer Ezra's way of doing it, particularly since I don't have a whole lot of hair to spare anymore. But the point being that they were justified. It was right. It wasn't their anger. It was their righteous anger on behalf of Yahweh and on behalf of the people, even themselves. In 1 Samuel 11:6, this is interesting. We're told that Saul's anger regarding the wickedness of Nahash the Ammonite. Remember, the Ammonites had come right after Saul had been anointed king and wanted them to gouge out their right eyes, in obedience. And in his anger. We're told that Saul's anger regarding this wickedness, that anybody would even think to ask such a thing, was, it says, kindled by the Spirit of Yahweh. That anger was godly, righteous, and kindled by Yahweh, that he would act and deal with this abomination that was before them at the time. Consequently, there is a place for anger, a place for being good and mad. Did you catch it? There's a place for being good and mad at the same time. We just need to make sure it's by Yahweh's Spirit and not by our own that's behind it. In other words, good and mad, not bad and mad. In conclusion, we're about out of time. Our own anger will only cause us to lash out and unnecessarily alienate others. I can assure you, if someone is able to come to the truth, having lashed out of them, it's despite the fact that we handled the situation poorly. Proverbs 26:20-21 says, "Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out." There was no wood when David came out of that cave, and therefore the fire went out, at least temporarily. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And Proverbs 29:22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." On the other hand, Yahweh's anger will instead be biblically remedial in one fashion or another. And once again, all of these things, at least that we've discussed here in this message again, and most of those in the other messages, are non-optional leadership qualities required of all of us. God, in that sense, wants us all to be leaders, at least in our personal lives, that we have the qualities of leaders, and as men, that we would have an overabundance of men to choose from, who could be raised up to lead the greater ecclesia. And yet, right now, it seems instead we have a dearth. And therefore, we need to work on these things. We need to have them become a part of our own lives simply because we're Christians, simply because we're servants and ambassadors of the King of Kings. And then, by that means, by becoming those things, we become available for greater leadership responsibilities, if in fact we aspire to those things. All right, let's close this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again in Yeshua the Christ and just ask your blessings, Father, upon this message and upon our hearts and the hearts and minds of others, Lord, who would be hearing these words. Let them, Father, do their work upon us, that, Father, we would just start with ourselves and realize that we have responsibilities in these areas that we may have never considered before, that we've fallen short in, that we need to repent of, and that we just need to seek your face and your presence and your guidance and your Spirit and all of these things to become what you want us to become, that we can thereby become more useful tools in whatever capacity you intend to use us, whether it simply be witnesses to the world around us by the very lives we live, or whether it be something more, and actually leading and directing our people in a godly fashion, teaching and preaching, exhorting and witnessing to others. Provide us the desire, Father, first, and provide us the means by which to become the men and women that you expect and intend us to be. We ask this and we claim it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.